Thank you, Margaret. One of the things that I know I desperately missed while we were gone was singing. You put a room full of pastors, and I'm sure the African men can sing fine. It's just we can't sing the songs they sing, and they don't know the ones we sing. And I'm definitely the best singer between Zach, Stephen, and Logan, and so that tells you how bad the singing was on our part. But it's sure been nice to be with you this morning and to sing. What a blessing that is. Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah 51, we're going to read verses 9 through 23 of Isaiah 51 to get started this morning. Isaiah 51, 9 through 23. This is now the word of God. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you're afraid of man who dies and of the son of man who's made like grass, that you've forgotten the Lord your maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy? But where is the fury of the oppressor? The exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. For I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I've put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. Rouse yourself. Rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. There is none to guide her among all the sons she has born, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street like an antelope in the net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted who are drunk but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. I will put into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like the ground and like the street for those who walk over it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are a God. And Father, we gather here for the purpose of worship. It's to exalt you and to lift high your name and to honor you and to glorify you to the very best of our being. Father, you have created us. You sit enthroned in the heavens. And we live and move and exist in you. You ordain our days before us, before as yet one of them has come into being. You alone have determined the boundaries of our habitation and the length of our days. And you have placed us here on this earth at this time for one purpose, that we might seek you, that we might know you, though you are not far from each one of us. We thank you, Lord God, because in our absence, you came near to us. You took on human form, and you came in the form of your Son, the incarnate Word, who fulfilled the law that we could not fulfill, who died the death that to pay a debt we could not pay, who rose from the death to conquer the grave, to conquer our greatest fear, who has promised us salvation through his life and death and resurrection. Lord God, you've done all of this for us, and we've done so little. We come to praise you. This is not about our glory or our honor or our worth. It's all about yours. You deserve so much from us. And Father, we come to a time also to open your word, not just for intelligence, not just so that we may know facts, but because we want you to speak to us. We want you to confront your people. We want to encounter you. We want to hear from you. And your word is where we do that. And so as we pray, as we preach this morning, as we study, God, may your spirit illumine your word. May you make it clear to us. May you make it make sense. May you apply it to our lives, and may you draw us ever near to you. Speak to us, be glorified through your word, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, it's been a minute or two since we've been in Isaiah. I realize that. I think if you count from today till the last Sunday we were in Isaiah, it's been 4 weeks. And so allow me just a moment to kind of pull us back to this segment that we're in Isaiah's ministry here. Isaiah 50 through 66 is a very unique aspect of Isaiah's prophecy. In fact, it's my favorite segment. It's why we studied and started Isaiah over a year ago. Isaiah 50 through 66 deals with the apostasy of Israel. Now, it does so in sort of a parallel fashion because on one hand, Isaiah is addressing these refugees who are in Babylon, and he speaks to them who are in exile in Babylon, who've been carried there, who've been left there as a reason of their sin, who are suffering the punishment of God because of their idolatry, because of the hardships that they have faced. But you're reaching a point where Isaiah prophetically is calling them to come home, right? Many times he's talking about leaving Babylon, leaving it behind. That would be a picture of the world, exiting that place, coming back home, seeking God, abandoning your idols, all of those realities. But really what's going on here is a picture even far more to the future, in which God is calling Israel back to Christ. You remember that Israel rejected him. Christ came to save. They rejected the truth. They neglected his salvation. And they crucified the Lord of glory. And in Romans 9, verse 30, Paul said, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" If you remember Israel in Jesus' day, their plan was to be saved, but to be saved by their own good works, to be saved by obeying the law. That we're going to live good enough and we're going to obey well enough and we're going to sacrifice enough sheep and we're going to sacrifice enough goats that we will attain a righteous standing before God. We will be acceptable to him and he will allow us into his presence based on our religious piety and our religious zeal. Jesus showed up and said, "Not even close. If your righteousness does not surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, there's no way you're entering the kingdom of heaven. You have to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, and you're not even close. And the only way in which you're ever going to be right before God is if you place your faith in me and are justified in the sight of God." But you remember the Jews hated the gospel. The gospel crushes human pride. The gospel totally eradicates your good works. The gospel tells you that all your good deeds are filthy rags, and the only hope you have is the work of another applied to your account, and the Jews hated it. You're telling me to just throw away all of my lifetime of religious zeal. You're telling me to take all of the good that I've done, all of the money that I've given, all of the works that I've accomplished, all the VBSs I've worked, all the mission trips I've been on, and you're telling me just to wad all that up and throw it aside as useless and run to this Jesus fellow who alone can make me righteous. And that's exactly what he said. And the Jews said, "Forget it. Crucify this blasphemer." They stumbled over the stumbling stone. The people who should have been the most receptive to the gospel proved to be the most resistant. In Romans 10, 18, Paul says, "But I say, surely they've never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? Well, first Moses says, 'I'll make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding, I'll anger you.' And Isaiah is very bold and says, 'I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel,' he says, 'all the day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.' I've been telling them since the beginning," God says. "I've been holding out a hand of salvation since the beginning. Their forefather Abraham was justified by faith. David himself speaks of the blessing on the one whom God does not credit their sin, but instead credits righteousness. Prophet after prophet spoke of this coming Redeemer, this coming Savior. The law was but a picture of his atoning sacrifice. I have held out my hands to them all day long, and still they slap my hand away. They do not want it." And as a result, we find out that when Israel rejected Christ, God broke Israel off. That's the language that's used. And in Romans 11, verse 7, Paul says, "What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, 'Let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever.'" And that's the condition Israel dwells in to this very day. They've been broken off. Now, does that mean no Jews are saved? No. There is a remnant. God has saved a remnant. We do see what are often referred to as Messianic Jews, a few Jewish believers today, but by and large, Israel still rejects Christ. Israel still runs from the gospel, and they are under the punishment and judgment of God. A figurative new Babylon is where they are. Just as they were there once, in a sense, they are there again. They are in this evil world system. They are blind to the truth of the gospel. They are currently in a state of rebellion and apostasy. And this rebellion and apostasy is exactly what Isaiah spoke about in the first couple of verses of Isaiah 50. You might remember this. In Isaiah 50, 1 and 2, thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of divorce by which I've sent your mother away? Or to whom of my creditors did I sell you? Behold, you were sold for your iniquities, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? Asking why Israel was broken off, asking why Israel was sent away, asking why Israel was divorced, and the question that was asked is, why was there no man when I came? I came to save you, and you would not respond. If you learn nothing else from Israel, learn the danger of rejecting the call of Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And the answer is, you won't. You won't. Now, God has broken them off. But none of that has changed the promise of God. None of that has changed the promises God made to Abraham. None of that has changed the promises God made to Jacob, the promises God made to Isaac, the promises that God has chosen them to be his people. That has not changed. One day God will open their eyes. One day they will return. We read in Romans 11, 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So Israel has committed the greatest atrocity that humans can imagine. Their own Messiah, Jewish by national birth, came to them to save them, and they rejected him. They nailed him to a Roman cross that he might be put to death and said, we have no king but Caesar. Crucify him. And they were broken off and rejected, but God did not wash his hands of them completely. God did not remove them or replace them with the church. They are his people. They will be his people. And God says they are coming back to him. And I remind you of all of that to tell you this. Isaiah 50 through 66 is that story. It's the story of how the Lord calls Israel back to himself. Told even with sort of the first Babylonian exile as a backdrop, but ultimately we are talking about that coming return of Israel that has yet to happen. That which we wait for. Isaiah 50 through 66 is the Lord preaching. It is his preaching to apostate Israel, and we learn so much here. On one hand, what a glorious thing it is to have 17 chapters in your Old Testament that are Jesus evangelistically preaching to his people. You ever want an example of what evangelism looks like? You ever want an example of an evangelistic sermon? You ever want to know, Jesus, if you were to preach to lost people, what would you say? Well, here it is. Isaiah 50 through 66 is Jesus preaching to his people. Yes, it's Isaiah, but he's overcome by the Spirit of Christ who has compelled him to preach to these apostate Jews. As we read this segment, not only do we learn something of the evangelism of Christ, but you learn something of the faithfulness of God as well, don't you? I mean, how lenient and merciful are you going to be to a people who have rejected your son, who have nailed your son to a cross, who have said, we don't want him as king. We have Caesar. At what point are you going to say, you know what, I'm done with you. You know what, I'm going to go to the Gentiles now. Your blood be on your own heads. I'm finished with you. You're done to me. You're dead to me. How quick would you have cut them off? And yet we see nothing but the faithfulness of God to honor the promises he made to Abraham because they're worthy? No, but because he is faithful. because he does not abandon his word. He's very much in this segment, we see God as that prodigal father who's waiting by the road for his son to return and who does not give up. 17 chapters of God calling out the most stubborn sinners the world has ever known. What faithfulness. We also feel in this segment the evangelistic call of Christ upon our own hearts. Make no mistake, Isaiah 50 through 66 is the gospel. It is God preaching the gospel which we love, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's all in this segment. And it reminds us again of the glory of the gospel, and at the same time for those who may have yet to believe the gospel. It's an evangelistic call to you. Oh, I know he's addressing Israel, but the gospel is for sinners. And if you're a sinner, it's for you. That's the gospel. So in this segment here, we are also called to repentance and faith in the glorious gospel of the Lord. We are also commissioned to preach the gospel as Christ preached it to a lost world. We're here to marvel at the faithfulness of God, who even though he is spurned, continues to call sinners to himself even to this day. This is the segment we're in. And so if you've kind of lost track of where we've been, that's where we are. We are in Isaiah 50 through 66. In which Christ is calling his people back to himself. Now, the last time we were here, 4 weeks ago, we looked at the first 8 verses of chapter 51. And I'm just going to call your mind to it because it's an important springboard into where we're going. We called it Catching Righteousness. That was the title of the sermon. Because in those 8 verses, you literally see it in verse 1, a people whom the Lord says are pursuing righteousness, who are seeking the Lord. Now, don't get your wires crossed there. They are pursuing righteousness. So did Israel. It's just that they pursued it the wrong way. They pursued it as though it were by works. They pursued it as though they could get it through deeds of the law. And the message of Isaiah in chapter 51 is, look to the rock from which you were hewn. Verse 2, look to Abraham. In other words, Abraham, your father, was declared righteous by God. Have you ever stopped to think how he achieved that righteousness he pursued? How many sheep did Abraham slaughter? How many days did Abraham have to attend synagogue before God would count him righteous? How much money did Abraham have to give before God would justify him in his sight? And what was the answer? None. Abram believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Before he'd ever been circumcised, before there was ever even the law given, before there was ever even a temple or a synagogue, God was saving sinners by faith. And the message of Isaiah to these Jews who have been working their fingers to the bone to try to earn a righteousness that they do not have, he says, would you stop and look at your history? Would you look at Abraham? God saved him, but it wasn't by works. Abram believed God. And in those 8 verses, the call was to remember that God will save sinners by faith. This is the glory of our God, that God declares men righteous while they are still sinners. And he does so not because they become righteous, but because they trust in him. And when they give God faith, God credits righteousness to their account. You may remember we talked about the difference between analytical justification or synthetic justification. Analytic is when someone evaluates you or analyzes you and looks at you and says, yes, this person is righteous. That's not what the gospel offers. The gospel offers synthetic righteousness, which is something outside of you added to you, something that you do not possess that God puts on you. That's the justification of Abraham. He was still sinful, even after God justified him, but God declared him righteous, and so he was righteous. And God promised in those first 8 verses, if you'll just give me faith like Abraham did, God promised comfort. He promised restoration in verse 3. He promised joy and gladness in verse 3. He promised righteousness in verse 5. He promised salvation in verse 6. He promised vindication in verse 7. If you'll just give me faith, I will lavish salvation on you. And by the way, that message didn't change. That didn't change when we got to the New Testament. That didn't change after Jesus died and ascended. Peter's standing in Jerusalem preaching that exact same sermon. In Acts 3:19, Peter says, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you. You've got to turn from your sin and turn to Christ and God will pour salvation on you. And that's where we've been. Well, this morning, let's move forward. And we're going to hit this section, which starts in verse 9 and really It goes all the way to the end of chapter 53, really, is where it goes. And in this segment, we're going to deal with a very important person. And you'll know him as the Lord Jesus Christ, certainly. But this person was introduced to us back in verse 5 when we looked at that text 4 weeks ago. In Isaiah 51, verse 5, we read this: "My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. And my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me." Are you ready? "And for my arm they will wait expectantly." In verse 5, we were introduced to this person referred to as the arm of the Lord. He's seen in those first 8 verses as the agent of salvation. All of the comfort, all of the righteousness, all of the joy, all of the blessing, all of the salvation, everything that God was promising to them in those first 8 verses, God says is coming through my arm. And anytime you speak of the arm of the Lord, obviously we're speaking about power. We're speaking about ability. We're speaking about accomplishment. And so it was a reference to the one through whom God would accomplish redemption. It's a reference to the one through whom God will accomplish salvation. God said in verse 5, "My arm will come. And when my mighty arm shows up, he'll bring the salvation and redemption and joy and blessing." That arm was introduced to us last time in verse 5. By the time we get to verse 9, I want you to see the cry of the people. They want that arm to come. Look at it. "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord." That's who they want. You introduced him to us in verse 5. Send him. Send him. Bring this agent of deliverance. Bring this agent of redemption. Bring this agent of salvation. Send him. And that's where we pick up this morning. We're going to start working our way through this text. Let me give you the first verse, first point. Here's the first one. Number 1, it's the cry for a Savior. Look at verses 9 to 11. Listen to them as they literally begging God to send this righteous arm. "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces?" Remember, Rahab was Egypt, who pierced the dragon. "Was it not you who dried up the sea?" Remember the Red Sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over. "So the ransom of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." Do you hear what they're saying? "God, aren't you a Savior? Didn't you save us from Egypt? Didn't you part the Red Sea? Aren't you the deliverer? Don't you have this mighty saving arm? Well, wake up. Come do it. Arise." I mean, we're waiting. Where are you? They have this desire to sort of yell at God until he wakes up, as though he's been sluggish, as though he's been asleep, as though somehow he's forgotten to bear his holy arm, as though somehow he's forgotten to show up and save like he saves. And so they're talking about joyful shouting, everlasting joy, sorrow and sighing flee away in verse 11. And they're like, "Yes, please. Wake up, arm. We're ready. Come do your thing. Come save. What are you waiting for?" And at first glance, verses 9 and 10 especially, and even into verse 11, it looks like a glorious response on the part of Israel, doesn't it? I mean, we would say, "Hey, I think they're getting it. I think they're figuring it out. He announced his mighty arm as the agent of redemption, and now in verse 9, they're saying, well, send him. Come on. We're ready." And it sounds like they're really doing good. Until you read a little further in the segment. I'm going to have you fast forward just a moment this morning, and I want you to fast forward to chapter 53 and look at the first 3 verses. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. So in chapter 51, they're saying, come on, O arm. Come on, O Savior. Come on, O deliverer. And by the time we get to chapter 53, what do we find out? He did come, and you didn't want him. He did come, and you didn't recognize him. By the time we get to chapter 53, we find out that the arm of the Lord came as he promised, and they nailed him to a cross. What you're reading in verses 9 through 11 when they are crying for the arm of the Lord to come is not a genuine call for the salvation of Christ. This is a hypocritical cry. This is like the triumphal entry. Remember the triumphal entry? Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna means Lord save. Oh, what a great day that must have been, right? I mean, everybody in the nation worshiping the Lord, throwing down palm trees, crying out, oh, Savior, oh, come save, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it really looked good on Sunday until Friday, right? Crucify, crucify, crucify. That's the same thing you're seeing here. Oh, they act like they want him. They act as though they're crying out for him. But it's full hypocrisy. They want salvation, sure enough, but they don't want the salvation which Christ offered. And this is what I want you to understand. There is a reality in which you can want the salvation of Jesus and it not be the salvation which Jesus came to bring. Okay? You see it in the New Testament. Carry your mind to John 6 for a second. In John 6, Jesus works what is probably his most famous miracle. It's one of the only ones in all four gospel accounts. It's when he feeds the 5,000. Five loaves, two fish, 5,000 men, not counting women and children. Quite a miracle. After Jesus finishes the miracle, the people love him. In fact, in John 6:14, therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. I mean, Jesus' frenzy is at a fever pitch. They want him. They want him to be king. They want him to rule. They are, in effect, saying the same thing that the congregation in Isaiah 51:9 is saying. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Come on, you mighty food provider, be king. Step up. Reign over us. Rule us. They wanted his salvation. But what kind of salvation did they want? Salvation from sin? No. Salvation from hunger. That's what they wanted. Salvation from the toils and struggles of life. That's what they wanted. Salvation from pain and hardship. And Jesus knows that. So he goes off and hides himself. That night he crossed the Sea of Galilee. That's when he walked on water, remember? And he gets to the other side and he meets a crowd waiting for him there. And the crowd that he fed, the 5,000, they wake up. They can't find him. They walk all the way around the sea to meet up with him. And when they get there, they're sort of like, Lord, where'd you go? We were planning a coronation. You're fixing to be our king. Jesus' answer to them is very telling. In John 6:26, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. You hear what he says? Oh, I know you want me. But you don't want me for salvation. You want me for a buffet. You want me so that you never have to worry about what you're going to eat again. You want me because you think I'm a meal ticket to make your life easier. You're striving after the wrong thing. And if you continue on in John 6, you'll remember they were like, well, look, if you're not going to give us bread, then give us the ability to make our own bread. And Jesus said, look, you want to work the works of God, believe in the one whom he sent. Well, what do you do for a sign so that we may believe in you? Like feed 5,000? What do you do for a sign? Moses gave us bread from heaven. Hint, hint.
And Jesus said, Moses didn't give you anything. My Father gave you the true bread from heaven. And by the way, that's me. I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will not thirst. And they were like, yeah, we really have regular bread. To which Jesus says, look, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you're not going to have eternal life. And do you remember by the end of this conversation what happens? John 6:64. But there are some of you who do not believe, Jesus said. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. The day before, they're begging for the arm of the Lord to come be king, and now they've departed and left. Less than 24 hours. They don't want the salvation he's offering. They want their own salvation. He wanted to save them from sin. They wanted to be saved from suffering. He wanted to set the captives free. They wanted to be comfortable in the world. He wanted to make them righteous. They wanted to be made comfortable. You see the problem? Let me ask you a question. Why do you want Jesus? When you ask Jesus to be your Savior, save you from what? What are you trying to use him for? Is he, you know, the genie in the bottle? You rub it and get whatever you want? Why? Why are you after him? What is it that you're hoping Jesus is coming to do in your life? That's the question. In the 60s and the 70s, we saw the rise of what was called the Jesus movement. Jesus was the model of sort of anti-establishment, you know, free thinking, flower children and all of that kind of stuff. He was idolized as the rebel of love. He sort of broke away from organized religion. He was going to turn this world into a place of love and peace and joy and all of that kind of stuff. Those of you who lived through the 60s and 70s remember that. The world was very fascinated with Jesus. Just the wrong one. In the 80s and 90s, we saw lots of different fads come up. The one I remember the most was the WWJD. Remember that one? What would Jesus do? That's not a bad question. But at the heart of that movement, what was that? That Jesus is a moral example. And if you want to live a good life and you want to live a life that's pleasing to God, then you need to ask yourself, what would Jesus do? And if you'll just do what Jesus would do every day in your life, then you also will be pleasing to God. That's not the kind of salvation he came to bring. Today, we're inundated with these wonderful He Gets Us ads. You see those on TV, right? What is that? Well, they're turning Jesus into a social justice champion, right? I mean, Jesus is about getting rid of racism. Jesus is about getting rid of sexual discrimination. Jesus is about getting rid of people who are looked down upon or judged because of their sinful choices. That's Jesus. He gets us, right? So Jesus is nothing but a social warrior. And the point is this, that the world always has and always will have a fascination with Savior Jesus. It's just they want him to save in areas that he didn't come to save. Why did Jesus come to save? Matthew 1:21, she will bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Would it surprise you to know that Jesus wasn't into social reform? Do you know how many times he confronted the Roman government about their slavery or corruption? You know how many times he confronted the Roman government about how much they love for the world or their sexual immorality or all of the living that they were doing there or the corrupt politicians or the Caesars? You know how many times Jesus went on a rant and a rail about the social injustice that took part all throughout the Roman Empire? You remember those sermons? None. None. He never dealt with social injustice. What about poverty? Certainly Jesus was anti-establishment and he came to lift the poor man and the broken man, right? And Jesus went to sort of a socialistic thing to put us all on the same level, right? Communal living, that was the Jesus movement of the 60s and the 70s and we're all just going to share it. And he went to eradicate poverty, except when you signed up to follow him. Remember he said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I'm poor. If you follow me, guess what? You're going to be poor. Would it surprise you to know that Jesus was not anti-establishment? You remember when he tried to overthrow Rome? What did he tell Pilate? My kingdom's not of this world. If it was of this world, my people would be fighting. But as it is, it's not of this. I didn't come to topple Rome. I didn't come to overthrow the world powers. That's not why I'm here. We're actually seeing a movement start to spring up amongst us. And I'm just watching it closely to try to figure out and get a beat on what it is, but you might have heard the term. It's called Christian nationalism. And something about it tells me there's some scary stuff in Christian nationalism. But it's basically the idea that through governmental means and through political means, we will turn this world into followers of Christ. You know, we'll pass laws that'll make sin illegal, and we'll do work in a political realm in which we will turn the society and make it illegal to be a sinner. That doesn't sound like the gospel, does it? The gospel doesn't come through political means. The gospel doesn't come through legislation. You don't vote people in and out of the kingdom of heaven. And you don't stop the spread of sin by passing a law against it. My Bible says that the law inflames the sin in my life. Only the gospel. But you see how people are constantly looking to Jesus as a savior, not from sin, but as from their own suffering or from their own inadequacies or from their own frustrations or from their own hardships. And so they run to this Jesus who will make the tumor go away, or they run to this Jesus who will put money in my bank account, or they run to this Jesus who will give me a raise, or they'll run to this Jesus who will fix my relationships, or they'll run to this Jesus who will basically take away my suffering and make my life an easier, better place, as though he came to save you from suffering. Can I remind you that it has been appointed for you to suffer? That's what Philippians says. He came to save you from sin, but if you don't want to be saved from sin, you're not going to be interested in Jesus. But I'm telling you, if sin is your enemy, if slavery to corruption is what you grieve, if freedom from iniquity is what you want, if peace with the holy God of the universe is your desire, then let's talk about Jesus, because that's what he came to do. Israel is crying for a savior here. They're just crying for the wrong one. Just like they did in Jesus' day, and they all left. But who stayed? Do you remember? Nearly everybody left, but a handful stayed with Jesus. And in John 6:66, it says, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you don't want to go away also, do you? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We believe and come to know that you're the Holy One of God. If I was looking for bread, yeah, I might go somewhere else. If I was looking for economic relief, I might go somewhere else. If I was looking for a relief of all my burdens, sure, I might go somewhere else. But as it is, I'm looking for eternal life. I'm looking to be made right with the Holy One of Israel. And the only one that can do that is you. I'm not going anywhere. See the difference between seeking the wrong salvation and the right one? Why do you want Jesus? What are you seeking him for? Why is it important that he be a part of your life? Because it's very easy to seek him for the wrong reason. First, you see a cry for salvation. Second thing I want to show you this morning is the correction of God. God's going to address this cry on their behalf. It's verses 12 through 23, and we'll kind of work our way through it. But in verses 9 through 11, we were introduced to a group of people who seem to want salvation, but honestly, we notice they're a little frustrated with God that it hasn't come yet. Was it not you, they say? Was it not you, again in verse 10? Where are you? What are you doing? And it brings with it the insinuation, do you not care about us? You see that mentality in the world sometimes, don't you? You walk through something hard, something difficult, and the first question that pops up is, do you just not care about me anymore? Do you just not love me anymore? You let me get sick and go in the hospital, you just not love me anymore? Friend, how do you know God loves you? The cross, is it not? Did he not settle it that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? God demonstrated his love in that. You don't ever question the love of God, even when you walk through hardship, but people do. It's just not right. It's just not fair. God, you don't love us. God, you don't care. And what's interesting in this segment we're about to read is it's almost as though Isaiah's jumped on board with them. In fact, in verse 16, you're going to see God address Isaiah. He says, I put my words in your mouth. In other words, you're the prophet here. You should know better. But God's going to reiterate his stance with apostate Israel. And he's going to give them three things they need to remember. And here's the first one. Look, you're not forgotten. You're not forgotten. Look at verses 12 to 16. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you're afraid of man who dies and the son of man who's made like grass, that you've forgotten the Lord your maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy? But where is the fury of the oppressor? The exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. For I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. Now, You have people in verses 9 through 11 who are crying out for God to send his mighty arm as though God has somehow forgotten them, as though he doesn't care anymore. They actually treat God like someone who needs to be woken up. Great, just when we need you, you're asleep in the boat, right? Wake up. Don't you care? That's their question. And maybe Isaiah is even with them in this. You know, it does seem like God's not doing anything. Here we are oppressed. Here we are rejected. Here we are cut off. Here we are afflicted by the world. Here we are outcast in the world. I mean, that's the history of Israel, is it not? Constantly oppressed, constantly afflicted, constantly persecuted. And you kind of have Isaiah here seeming to jump in with them, going, you know, I got to tell you, they've got a good point. Have you forgotten us? Well, you should know God already settled that once. In Isaiah 49:14, we read, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. God answers, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Well, even these may forget, but I'll not forget you. Behold, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. No, I have not forgotten you. And God now addresses Isaiah. And he says, Isaiah, look, I gave you my word. And I gave you my word to make a point to the people. And first, God reiterates how strong and how great his word is. I mean, look at verse 13. You've forgotten the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. Look down at verse 15. I'm the Lord your God who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. Now, what's God referencing there in verse 13 and 15? He's referencing creation, isn't he? I stretched out the heavens. I laid the foundations of the earth. I'm the one who stirs up the sea. I'm the one who causes the waves to roar. Now let me ask you, what is the agent of creation? When God created the heavens and the earth, what was the agent by which God created? His word. Then God said. And it's still here today, is it not? Does the earth remain? Do the heavens remain? Does the sun rise every morning and set every night? Does it continue? Yes. Why? Because God's word can't fail, right? God's word can't fail. When God says something will happen, it will happen. And when God says something will endure, it will endure. And so there's a little lesson for you, Isaiah. Have you forgotten the power of the word of God? Have you forgotten the permanence of the word of God? Have you forgotten that when God says it, it happens, no matter how impossible, no matter how improbable, if God says it, it happens. Now, Isaiah, I gave you my word, verse 16. I put my words in your mouth. I raised you up. I covered you with the shadow of my hand. And I gave you a simple message to preach to my people. What is it? You are mine. You are mine. You have allowed these people to think that I have forgotten them, and you have actually jumped in board with them thinking that I've forgotten them. And have you forgotten that I have said it? And therefore, it cannot be moved. These are my people. They have always been my people. They will always be my people. They can't not be my people anymore. They are my people. Afflicted? Yes. Suffering? Yes. Walking through atrocity? Yes. But does that mean they're not my people? No. Does that mean I've forgotten them? No. They are my people. Do not doubt my salvation. Do not doubt my intention. Do not doubt my plan. You are my people. It's not me that's forgotten you, verse 13. It's you that have forgotten the Lord. You've forgotten that I don't change. You've forgotten that I don't change my mind. He's immutable like that. And so verse 14, God reiterates the promise again. The exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. It's the same promise we read in Romans 11. I'm going to save them. They're my people. You think I've forgotten you because I've not come and delivered you like you had hoped. But it's not true. I've never forgotten you. Romans 11, Paul says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? In other words, what is the word of God? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Israel's current predicament is apostasy, but it is not because God has somehow forgotten to save them. You say, well, then what is the problem? if it's not that God hasn't forgotten us, but we are still stuck in this place of apostasy, we're still stuck in this place of rejection, we're still stuck in this place of judgment, but God hasn't forgotten, what gives? Well, you're not forgotten, but secondly, you need forgiveness. 17 to 20. Notice how God turns the table. In verse 9, they were telling God to wake up. Now look at verse 17. Rouse yourself. You wake up, God is saying. Rouse yourself. Arise, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you've drained to the dregs. There's none to guide her among all the sons she's born, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she's reared. I mean, they're just seemingly left alone. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? Very important question. Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. You don't understand why I'm allowing you this time of tribulation, this time of turmoil, this time of suffering, this time of hardship. You think the fact that I've not come and delivered you means I have forgotten you. You have totally overlooked one very important factor. I have not forgotten you. I'm the one that's doing that to you. You're there because of me. I gave you a spirit of stupor. I'm the one that broke you off. You are drinking from the cup of the wrath of God. That's what he says. You are full, verse 20, of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Your suffering is not at the hands of the enemy of whom I have forgotten to deal with. Your suffering is at my hand. I'm doing this to you. You want comfort and relief, and God asks the question, how shall I comfort you? He said, what does that mean? You have kids, you know, many times. I could be here at the church studying, having a glorious day, go home, walk in, and my wife's already beet red faced, right, and trembling a little bit, and she just points always at Zach and one other, right? Those two, right? Those two are getting it. I don't even have to know why at that point, because it's me or them, right? So I grab those two, we go into the bedroom, make one of them get the paddle out of the closet because that's added horror. So they go get it. Abigail was pretty quick to just, let's get it over with, right? Just lay on the bed and let's do it. Zach always felt the need to try to reopen the case and share his own, you know, reasoning. And he would tell me, you know, his last ditch effort when I'd say, I'm not interested in hearing why. It doesn't matter to me why. The woman who loves you more than any other person on this planet, who carried you for 9 months at much personal discomfort, who endured great pain to bring you into this world, you have frustrated her to such a point that she wants you to be put in agonizing pain. And that's what's going to happen. And Zach would always scream something like, but it's going to hurt. To which I would tell him, if everything goes according to plan, it will. That's what's supposed to happen, right? In that moment of his sinfulness, in which he has upset the peace of the home, he has offended his mother, he is deserving of judgment and physical pain, he looks and cries, why won't you comfort me? And what do you tell him at that moment? Now is not the time for comfort. Now is the time for pain. Now is the time for discipline. I'm not going to comfort you right now because I am the agent that is going to remove comfort from you. I'm bringing the judgment to you. And so the question, if Zach wants to know at that moment, what kind of dad wouldn't comfort me at that moment? You're asking the wrong question. The question you need to be asking is, what have I done that has motivated my mother to desire for me to be put in such physical pain? That's the question. And when we deal with that question, then we'll start to talk about where comfort comes from. And this is the answer of God to Israel. You're stuck over here in this dilemma, in this hardship, in this spirit of stupor, with blinded eyes, afflicted by the world, and you're crying out, why won't I do anything about it? Ha! I am. I'm bringing that because you have yet to ask the right question. You have yet to see the problem. You have sinned. You are drinking the wrath of God. You need to be forgiven, not comforted, is God's way of correcting their misconceptions. Listen to me, though, for a second now. If you're a child of God, what we just talked about does not apply to you. Why? Romans 8:1 says it pretty clearly, doesn't it? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are a child of God, all the wrath of God that was for you has been poured out on Christ. It has been paid in full. It is finished. And God will never make you drink from the cup of his wrath. Never. Does that mean you won't walk through discipline? Sure. Does that mean that God doesn't allow suffering or hardship in your life to discipline you and sanctify you? Yes. You're appointed for that. But the wrath of God, the fury of God, the judgment of God, you will never taste a drop of that. Christ already bore that. He drank that cup down for you. Who are we talking about? We're talking about the unregenerate. We're talking about the unredeemed. We're talking about those who rejected Christ. We're talking about those who didn't want the salvation of Christ. And on one hand, they tell Jesus no, and on the other hand, cry out, God, why won't you help me? Do you understand the absurdity of such a thing? Do you understand how foolish this is? The ridiculousness of being a person who has rejected Christ as the only means of atonement, and then you go to God and ask him to relinquish your suffering. That doesn't seem backward to you. It's the current hypocritical nonsense of our nation. We've talked about it. There's no way to deny that our nation is under the wrath of God. If you read Romans 1, all the fingerprints are there. We're under the wrath of God. If you watch the presidential debate this week, you are sure of it, right? We're under judgment. That's where we are as a nation. Not as a church, as a nation. As the church, we are as good with God as we have ever been, thanks to the blood of Christ. We are justified. We are pleasing. We are acceptable. God loves us, and there is no wrath on his church. But that is not true of our nation. Our nation is under judgment because our nation rejects Christ and our nation runs to sin. And yet, at the same time, this nation who runs from Christ constantly wants to cry out to God to deliver us from inflation or protect us from terrorism or spare us natural disasters or relieve our burdens or heal us when we're sick or make us comfortable during hard times. And when these things happen, they actually shake their fist and go, God's not doing a very good job. See the absurdity of such expectations? Might it be that these things came from the hand of God to put a nation on its knees that they would cry out to him for mercy? They don't. They want deliverance. The call of God has been clear. Men must be reconciled to God through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. That's the call. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there's one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Acts 17:30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And even in your own life, if you have not run to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, and if you have not sought new life in him, do you not see how absurd it is that you would go to God and ask him to fix your finances? Ask him to fix your health? Ask him to bless your relationships, and you've not yielded your life to him, you've not run to him for forgiveness of your sin, that would be a Zach getting a whip and saying, you know what, I think now would be a good time for you to give me a new toy. Boy, your discerner's off, right? Listen, friend, if you've not been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, I don't know what kind of Savior you're expecting Jesus to be, but that's the Savior he is. He's the one that will save you from your sin and reconcile you to God. But if you're trying to get something else out of him, like bread, forget it. And that's God's point to Israel. You want me to wake up and save you from your affliction? I put you in that affliction. I want you to wake up and repent. Israel, you're not forgotten. That's not the problem. The problem is you need forgiveness. And then there's a third point that is reiterated here that God reminds them of that, again, makes God so gracious. And that is that you will never be forsaken. 21 to 23. Therefore, God says, please hear this, you afflicted. Now here we know who the afflicted are. They're the unregenerate apostates whom God is calling to salvation. But he has a message for them. You are those who are drunk, but not with wine. That's that spirit of stupor that Paul says God has poured over them. And God says, I want to speak to you apostates who are under judgment right now and under the punishment of God because of your sin and because you've rejected Christ. I want to tell you something. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people, behold, I've taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You'll never drink it again. I'll put it into the hand of your tormentors who said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. You've even made your back like the ground and like the street for those who walk over it. Now, what is that? God is looking at the unregenerate. He's looking at the apostate. And you know what he's doing? He's holding out for them yet again an offer of salvation. I'll save you. This blows my mind about God. To look at a sinner who has rejected him and rejected him and rejected him and rejected him and spurned him and spurned him and spurned him, and God still looks at him and makes the promise that we've all rested in 1 John 1:9, which is this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Even you. Even you who have done nothing but reject him your whole life. Every time he's called, you've said no. Every time he's demanded repentance, you've refused. And even still, God holds out the promise of the gospel. It's not an evaluation process. It's not an application process. It's not an approval process. If you will trust in me and turn from your sin, God makes the promise, I will save you too. I will. None get turned away. What is Romans 10:13? We love it. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. I won't forsake you. If you turn from your sin and come to me, I will not send you away. If you say, today I'm lost and I need to be saved, and I'm crying out to Jesus for the forgiveness of my sin, to be set free from it, and I want to be forgiven, not a single person will hear from the Lord, sorry, we're not forgiving today. Sorry, the quota is full. He promised, I'll save you, everyone who comes. So what is the point of these first two verses we've looked at? Namely, to Israel, unregenerate Israel, that you are missing the point. You think God's chief duty is to save you from pain and suffering. You think he's somehow obligated to do good by the world. That's what the world thinks, right? That God ought to be doing good for us. Wrong. The mercy of God is seen in his tolerance of sinners as he calls them to repentance, in his sending Christ to save you from the sin which has earned his wrath. God's comfort comes through his righteous arm, Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The simple message to you is this: quit begging God to give you this world and start begging God to save you from it. Do you want to be forgiven? Do you want your sin gone? Do you want to be set free from your captivity and iniquity? That's the Savior he is. Paul said in Galatians 6:14, but may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and out of the world. If you want that, you want the world to be crucified to you? You want to be crucified to the world? Run to Christ. That's exactly what he does. Do you have that? Has he done that in your life? Then rejoice in Christ. But if you're only trying to look to Jesus so that he'll give you more of this world or make this world a better place, that's seeking the wrong salvation. It's not what he came to bring. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. We come to praise you and thank you for the salvation of Jesus, that he sets us free from our sin, that he atones and satisfies the wrath that is against us, and that we have peace with you through him. There is no greater value. There is no greater desire. Lord God, we love you and we thank you for him as a Savior. I pray now for those in here who do not know him as a Savior, that today they would turn from their sin and trust in him. Quit trying to use him like some sort of genie to give them what they want, but instead to run to him for forgiveness and mercy and salvation. For Lord, you are a sufficient and all-glorious Savior. We praise you, Lord. We love you, and we thank you for saving us. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.